I'm opening my Bible tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter. And we're going to begin reading in the very first verse. Romans, chapter 10, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Father, again tonight we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here in this place. We thank you for the fact that for most of us in this room we can point back to a time and a place in our life when someone came and shared the gospel with us. Some of us heard it as children. Some it came to us later in life, but at some point your Holy Spirit did a work in us and drew us to yourself. And by your matchless grace, you have provided for us the gift of eternal life and a relationship with the Holy God. And we are continually humbled and amazed at your goodness and mercy to us. We're thankful that you've brought us to this day, into this place, into this church family, to this particular service. Thank you for the building that we're in, where we'll remain dry when the rain comes in a little bit. Thank you for the faithfulness of a pastor who has taught for over 4 decades to prepare our hearts to hear what we hear. And Lord, we thank you most of all tonight for the promise of your Holy Spirit, because it's in him that we rest. As we look into your word, may his voice be paramount. May we respond to him, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A personal note before I start. I don't know of anything that's more difficult in ministry or in preaching ministry when we begin to consider going to the pulpit to preach a message than trying to figure out what it is that the Lord would have for us to preach. It is probably the biggest question mark. And once we sort of know that, really the job gets a little easier. Then we can sort of narrow down into that passage or that topic or whatever it might be. And so that's why you will normally find me doing what I've been doing this year. I have a series of messages or at least a topic that we're following along or a book that we're following along in. And from time to time, though, I'll be honest, even after more years of preaching than I care to admit in public, there are moments and there are days when I scratch my head and say, what is it particularly the Lord is trying to do? I have noticed that I have 3 different speaking, teaching, preaching, whatever word you want to use, responsibilities of Bible Baptist. Every Thursday morning, I teach a Bible study at 10:30. We have been slowly moving our way through the, moving is a strong word. We've been slowly stepping our way through the Gospel of Luke. On these Sunday mornings, we have a welcome class, and for these last few weeks, we've been looking specifically, not so much at Bible Baptist Church particularly, but we've been looking at what the Word of God teaches about the nature of salvation and what that means to us. And it occurs to me, as this message was on my schedule and prepared for this time, I suddenly realized this week that I was saying the same thing over and over in every place. In fact, it wasn't even so much the lesson on Thursday morning, and some of you were there, and you know what I'm talking about. It was that discussion that came sort of at the end of the lesson as we were seeing how some things applied. And I even said to the Thursday morning group, spoiler alert, you remember this part? You may be hearing some of this in an upcoming message, because I knew even then we're coming dangerously close to what I'm going to talk about on Sunday night. And I came up the hall and I walked into the office and Jacob was preparing the services for today. And he said, "So are you still preaching on the evangelism series Sunday night?" And I said, "I don't know." Because in my heart, I felt like I'm not only talking about soul winning or evangelism, but the very precise thing that we're going to talk about tonight is the thing that I talked about this morning in Sunday school and I talked about on Thursday. And then Pastor, this morning, came careening right into it. I mean, just with a bulldozer right through the middle of it. And I thought, nobody else is going to hear this but me. I know that. And then after the service was over, after all of that, somebody came to me and said, "Hey, I have a question." And I realized the answer to your question is the second point of my message tonight. And so here's what I've come to the conclusion of. God wants somebody to hear what I just have to keep saying over and over again. And so I'm going to rejoice in that. Those of you that are in my Sunday school class in the morning, or those of you that were here Thursday, or those of you that had to put up with my long-winded answer this morning, don't think I'm trying to cheat and just get out of work by, you know, multiplying things. Because in every case, we are looking at it from a little different perspective. But maybe if nothing else, I say all this to say to you, perhaps what it is that the Lord has been working on us, because it's come up now in so many different venues, is urgent and important for us to understand. Paul said, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire. That phrase is an unusual one. It actually refers to the fact that this desire, this thing, would bring me complete and total satisfaction. Think about that. What is the one thing that would make you feel absolutely, completely, totally satisfied? If I could just have this one thing. Well, if I could just have enough money in the bank, how much is enough? If I just owned a little bigger house, well, how big is big enough? If I could just sleep a little better, how much better is a little better? What is that one thing that you think would bring to you absolute, if this thing would happen, my life would feel complete. I would be absolutely, totally satisfied in everything. That's what Paul said. My heart's desire is to see Israel saved. Those are passionate words. Turn back one chapter to see exactly how passionate he was about it. Romans chapter 9, verse number 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Boy, there's a run-up, isn't it? Let me tell you the truth. I'm not lying. The Holy Ghost is my witness. You know whatever is coming next has to be a big thing, right? Look at verse number 2. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Great heaviness and continual sorrow. Wait, this is the Apostle Paul. This was the man that God was using to plant churches and to see people saved. This was the man that God was using to bring the gospel to a whole new continent. This was a preacher who was seeing entire cities literally turned upside down for the cause of Christ. And he said, yet I have this sorrow and this great heaviness in my heart. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish that I could be cursed. I wish that I could be lost for the sake of my brethren coming to Christ. And so when he says, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, this wasn't just some little banner we hang on the church saying, boy, we're hoping to reach our neighbors for Christ. This was something that affected him deeply, greatly, and passionately. As a result of his heart's desire, as a result of this continual burden and sorrow, he says, it is my prayer to God for Israel. Now, I'm talking to the Sunday night bunch, right? These are the Bible scholars in our church. You know there are many different words for prayer used in the New Testament. This one happens to be the word for supplication, for begging, for pleading with a sense of urgency. I haven't just put the nation of Israel on my prayer list to recite as I come down the list saying this one and this one and this one and this one. No, when I get to talking about the nation of Israel with the Lord, I am begging him. I am pleading him. I have with him this sense of urgency that he does something immediately. Have you ever asked somebody to do you a favor? I was trying to think of some illustration and I came up really short. All I could think of was coming up to one of you after church tonight saying, will you lend me $10? Now, I know most of you in here, I think most of you, I could be really wrong, I'm not going to run this experiment, but I suspect if I walked up to most of you and I said, hey, can you lend me $10? I suspect most of you probably say, yeah, here's $10. You might think it's weird, right? You say, brother, I look at the church financial report every month, we're paying you money. I don't know why you would need $10, right? You have a wife that works, go hit her up, see what she's got, right? I mean, what's with the $10? But if I came in running after church and I grabbed you by the coattail and I said, please, please, I have to have $10. I have to have it right now. Can you please give me $10? You probably wouldn't think anything other than, hey, he's maybe a little loony-er than we thought. And you'd be digging for your wallet, I think, maybe a little quicker to say, I don't know what the big deal is, but if he's got to have the money that fast, let me give it to him, right? There's a difference in just sort of a, hey, casual, could you help me out with, and this urgency. And so Paul begins to show his heart by saying, this is the way that I'm praying. This is the thing that is moving me. It brought me to this thought. When we start to talk about this desire, this urgency, this compassion that the apostle had, Pastor read the verse this morning in Jude, verses 22 and 23, where it talks about plucking some out of the fire and others, what does the scripture say? Having compassion, making a difference. I have a prop. This is my Jerry Hood sermon. I never have props. Anybody recognize this? You know what this is? How many of you have one of these? You got it, yeah. So got the nice Bible Baptist Church logo there on the front. We give them out for vacation Bible school. We've changed the back a little bit this year. But the wording on the back is the same as it has been for years. I'm going to turn this into one of those fancy churches that has the thing on the pulpit. That's why I moved the flowers. You've been in those churches where they have the little banner over the front. Pastor grew up as a Methodist. He knows what I'm talking about. You ever notice what it says right there on the back of the Bible Baptist shirt? Sorry. And I just have to ask myself this. Are we? Do we have that compassion that drives us to make a difference? Is there something within us that says, I am brokenhearted over the community that I live in? I am brokenhearted over the fact that I have family members outside of Christ. I am brokenhearted over the fact that I work with someone who's going to spend eternity in hell. And so Paul starts by saying in this passage, I am brokenhearted over those people who are around me, and it has driven me to my knees so that I might be able to make some difference for them. And after we see the heart of the evangelist, he begins to explain the heart of the problem. Let's go back to chapter 10, verse number 2. He says about his Israeli brethren, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. He said, let me say this about them. These are not bad people. These are not horrible, sinful, wicked people. The first thing he says is that they have a zeal for God. What does that mean? It means that they are religious. Do you know people who have a zeal for God? Maybe misplaced, but they are religious people. I always watch around Easter time, Holy Week. You always see those pictures or maybe news footage of other parts of the world where people are going through these horrible practices. In the name of Christianity, they will beat themselves, flog themselves. In parts of the Philippines, particularly other parts of Asia, they will actually allow themselves to be crucified, thinking that somehow this is going to bring them closer to God. I've got news for you. If the air conditioner's not working in a Baptist church, most of us aren't going, right? We're not going to be that desperate about things. We have talked a lot about our chairs this year, and I'm grateful for the comfort that we have in this room. Some of you have been to parts of the world. This would be luxury they couldn't begin to think of to come to the house of God. I have been in church services where people have shamed me because they rode a bus, walked 3 miles. It took them 3 hours to get there for the service that day, and it's 130 degrees outside. And I watch some people doing that in churches where the name of Christ will never even be lifted up, or there's some kind of twisted message of the gospel and they have no hope of being saved, but they're hoping that maybe by that long transit that morning, and they're hoping maybe by beating themselves, and they're hoping that maybe by shedding their own blood, that somehow God will look on them and smile. They have this zeal. He goes on to say in verse number 3, also in verse number 2, they have knowledge of God. Verse number 3, but not being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Not only do they have zeal in that they're religious, but they are righteous. They do good things. Have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel and they begin to tell you all the good things they do? Well, you don't understand. I go to my church. I serve in my church. I give money to my church. I help with the underprivileged. I work in a homeless ministry. I work in this kind of a ministry or that kind of a ministry. I work with underprivileged youth. Have you ever met those kind of people? And they begin to list all of those things that they do. And of course, what they want to tell you at the end of all of that is surely God will look at all of those good things I have done and he will accept me somehow because of my goodness. Have you heard that? Here's the problem. These people who have this zeal, these people who are religious, the Bible says they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. They don't know anything. And so their zeal is misplaced. They have righteousness, verse number 3 says, but they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Their righteousness is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness and ignorant zeal is never enough to build a relationship with the holy God. So then what am I supposed to do? You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus one day and he said, "Good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" It's one of those conversations we've been talking about on these Sunday nights, right? Boy, somebody just walks up, "Hey, tell me what it is." And Jesus doesn't answer his question, does he? Wouldn't you think, I mean, if somebody walked up to you and said, "Hey, good sir, tell me how it is that I can have eternal life." Man, we're going to the Romans Road. Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? "Why are you calling me good?" Now, you and I, as experts in all things soul winning, we want to say to the Lord, no, don't distract him. If he's given you an opening, take it and move. The Lord was the Lord. He knew what he was saying. "Good master, why do you call me good? Don't you know there's no one good but God?" The Lord was already beginning to explain to him in a way that was unexpected both to the ruler and to those of us who read it, the first point of what we need to know: God is holy and you are not. "Why are you calling me good? Don't you know there is no one that's good?" And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. The Lord goes on to point out to him how good he was not, because the man said, "Well, I do all of these good things, right? I keep the law. I make sure that I do all of the religious observances that I'm supposed to do." And then the Lord struck to the very issue of his heart. It's interesting when we begin to consider the fact that Isaiah, seeing something of the holiness of God, his very first response was not to say, "My, isn't God holy?" or "My, isn't God great?" His first response was to say, "My, how sinful am I?" You see, the reason that people don't run to Christ is because they don't know who God is. They don't understand his holiness. They don't understand his justice. They don't understand the fact that he does not wink at sin. They don't understand the fact that the Bible says that he is too holy to even look at sin. And so as a result, they have begun to structure what it is that they believe God to be like. The scripture tells us that God created man in his own image, right? And man ever since has been trying to create God in his own image. I want a God who's sort of like me. I want a God who, do you remember the Super Bowl? Who gets me. And as long as I can build this God in my image, as long as I can begin to let God in my own fashion sort of be like me, I know that I will always be safe, because that God will never judge me. That God will understand me. That God will forgive me. That God will love me at all costs. And so when we talk to people and they say, "Well, I don't believe what you believe. I can't accept what you accept. I think I'm doing okay on my own." Understand, they think they're doing okay on their own because their God tells them that they are. He says, "Well, how are we supposed to talk to people who are in that position?" We open the word, we share it with them, we show them what it says. And there are times, isn't it, that it seems as though our words fall on stone. Bounces right off the side of the temple, never goes in the ear. And it's like they never even heard what I said. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 16. We sometimes have vocabulary problems within our churches. We use words that are sort of a shortcut, and as a result, we lose sense as to what that word really means, or we lose sense of what the topic is even about. Let me give you this word. The word is soul winner. We ought to be soul winners. It is not incorrect to say that I have been preaching these Sunday nights upon the topic of soul winning, right? That's a word that we would use on a regular basis. But soul winning, if you just stop and you think about the word, gives us the idea that somehow it is my job to win someone, right? To win someone. What's the opposite of win? To lose. This isn't hard work. I promise. I'm not going to trick anybody. We normally think of winning and losing in the scope of competition, right? The college football season has finally started. Mark Haney is so happy. Nah, it wasn't much of a game Alabama played yesterday, let's be honest. They won, but come on, right? That wasn't even competition. There's some Georgia and Clemson people in our church. They probably have tighter feelings today over what happened yesterday, right? There's a winner, there's a loser. And so sometimes we begin this idea of I'm going to go soul winning with I'm going to go out and I am going to win someone to Christ and I am going to use my strategies and I'm going to use my tactics and I'm going to use my ability and I'm going to use my words and I'm going to use, I'm going to pray about it, but I'm going to do all of those things in the hope that somehow I'll be able to win someone to Christ. Can I just pause for a minute? Who is it that brings someone to Christ? Yes. And I know we all know that. It's all back there somewhere. But somehow we begin to think it's up to me somehow to do some magical thing that's going to bring this person to Christ. You've heard the illustration, haven't you, of Moody or Spurgeon or one of those great preachers from years gone by when he was walking down the street and there was some destitute drunk man laying in the gutter and somebody pointed out, Mr. Moody, that's one of your converts. And Moody said, obviously it is, because if he'd been converted by the Lord, he wouldn't still be laying there, right? If he'd been changed by Christ. Well, we understand that. I might be able to logically talk you into agreeing with me, but I can't win your heart. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And so when we begin to talk to people and it just sounds like the words are bouncing and what is it that I'm supposed to do? I've explained everything that I know how to explain. Well, now it's time for me to fall on my face and ask God to do the part of this thing that I cannot do. There are several passages in Scripture that give us some idea as to how specifically we should be praying for someone as we're sharing the gospel with them or after we have shared the gospel with them. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples about what is going to happen next. And in John chapter 16, verse number 7, he tells them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come," the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." The Holy Spirit will convict people in these three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, that which separates us from God, right? In fact, Jesus goes on to continue to explain of sin because they believe not on me. That's the greatest sin. The greatest sin is not murder. The greatest sin is not child abuse. The greatest sin, the sin that sends you to hell, will not be the fact that you were an evil, wicked person. The greatest sin is the fact that your faith was never placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of sin, of righteousness, that's the second, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. They need to be convicted as to what true righteousness is, godly righteousness, holy righteousness, not their sense of self-righteousness. And finally, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment is coming. The prince of this world refers to Satan himself. Judgment is coming on all these things. So Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to convince people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Listen, if there's something I want my friend to understand when I'm sharing the gospel with them, I want them to understand sin, what it is that it's doing to them and what it is that it will do to them in the end. I want them to understand righteousness, the fact that their righteousness can never be sufficient, that their righteousness does not come close to the holiness of God. I want them to understand that judgment is coming and judgment is sure and certain. Who will do that? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so when I pray for my friend before and during and after I share the gospel with him, I fall to my knees and say, Lord, will you please help them to understand what sin and righteousness and judgment are? I can't make them fully comprehend that, but you can. How else do we pray for them? I'm glad you asked, because the scripture gives us a list. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Romans, chapter number 2. So I'm praying, first of all, for conviction, for Holy Spirit conviction. I'm praying, secondly, for their hearts. Romans chapter 2. Verse number 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Those who despise the riches, those who despise the goodness, those who hear something about the sufferings of Christ on Calvary on their behalf and go, nah, it's not for me. Verse number 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Your problem, he says, sir, is your hard and impenitent. That means not sorry heart. Your hard and unrepentant heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And so when I pray for my friend that I have shared the gospel with, I pray for their hearts. You say, but they seem so nice. And they seem so kind. And they do all of those good things. But when it comes to the things of God, they have become as brittle as stone. They don't want to hear it. I can't break up that heart. I can't soften that heart. But His Holy Spirit can. The third thing that we pray for is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The 18th verse. I pray for conviction. I pray for their hearts. Ephesians 4:18, I pray for their minds. Speaking of those in the world walking in the vanity of their mind, the scripture says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, if they could just see. If they could just see, the ignorance would be gone and that righteousness would be available to them. If they could just see. I've talked with some of you even since we've started doing this thing, and you say, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I've shared the gospel with people as clearly as I can. I've shown them the verses you've told me to show them. And it just, I don't think I'm very good at it. They just don't see it. The Bible said they don't see it. And so what do? We pray, Lord, give them vision. Open their eyes. Soften their hearts. Convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because, Lord, if you don't do that, we can't do anything else. You see, my job is not to give them sight. My job is not to work on their heart. My job is not to convict them. My job is to communicate the message. I am not a soul winner. I'm a truth teller. I'm a gospel sharer. I'm one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I'm somebody just pointing to what it is that has changed my life and changed your lives. I'm somebody that can tell folks when they come and they say, you know, I visited your church and people there were so friendly. Oh, that's a gospel opportunity, by the way. Did you know that? Do you know why that is? Because the Lord's changed our hearts. He's made us happy to be there. He's made us happy to be with other people. I'm so glad you see that difference in us. Because it reminds us that He's working in our midst. Oh, another gospel opportunity. May God help them to see. May God help their minds to understand. The seeing idea carries on again in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. Verse number 18. Oh, we've got to back up a little bit. Verse number 15. As soon as I read these words, you'll know the story. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Obviously, this is Saul. It's Paul now, right? But this is Saul back in the early days on his way to Damascus to kill himself some believers. And he met Jesus. And he was blinded. You remember? I heard a voice. I saw it, but I didn't know what it was. Who are you? And the Lord responds, verse number 15, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee to, what? Open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Wow. God said, I'm going to take you, you hateful, hateful man, And I'm going to send you to people to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to allow them to receive forgiveness of sins. He refers to him in verse number 16, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. A minister and a witness. A minister is a servant. We use the word minister today, and we capitalize it, and we make it sound a little, it's the minister, or the minister has come into the building. No, a minister is a servant. It's an errand boy. Don't call pastor errand boy. But that's what he's been sent to do, to serve, right? So you are a servant, and what's the other word? A witness. I love this word. This is a great Bible word. Let's leave church for a minute. But don't go anywhere, but I just in your brain, leave church. Because witness is another one of those words that confuses us. If you're going to have a Labor Day get-together somewhere, I don't know, and you're chit-chatting with somebody next to the grill where you're making some burgers and hot dogs, and they say, oh yeah, this week I have to go be a witness. Where are they going to be this week? In court, right? See, witnesses is such an easy word. We know what the word means, but we bring it into church and we get all fuzzy-headed about it. So when they go to court and they're going to be a witness, you've all seen Law and Order, right? We know so much about being lawyers. We could all be lawyers, right? They're going to sit in that little fancy little box, right? And the lawyer is going to ask them a question. Mr. Mast, were you in Fort Mill on October 3rd? Make your head go like this. Yeah, good. And did you see Ryland there? Yeah. Why do you think Ryland was there? Oh, what's going to happen as soon as I say, why do you think Ryland was there? Objection! Objection! Why? Calls for speculation on part of the witness. He can't tell us why he was there. All he can say is, I saw him there. I can ask, did he tell you why he was there? Make your head go like this. Why did he tell you he was there? Make something up. To rob a bank, you say. He said he was there to rob a bank. All right, fine. You see, the only thing he can tell me, the only thing he can tell me is what he saw and what he heard. That's it. He can't say why, how, he can't. Not a word. So let's come back to church. We are to be witnesses. You don't have to know everything. All you have to do is tell somebody what you saw and what you heard. All I have to do is tell you what I've learned here. That's it. And when you ask me something I don't know, I can say, objection. You can't say that out loud. They'll think you're nuts. But the truth is, it'll now be speculation on the part of the witness, right? Because you'll just be making stuff up. That's not good. You can say, I don't know. Let me find that out. Let's call somebody who does know. Hey, can you come Sunday and talk to my Sunday school teacher? They know this stuff, right? So my job is just to be a servant and to tell somebody what I know. And look what happens if I am a servant and I tell somebody what I know. Their eyes are opened. They're turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Just because I got to be a servant and a witness. I can't do any more than that. I can be in the place where I ought to be, and I can tell you what I know, and then I leave to God the rest. So we pray for them. Has it occurred to you that the more time we spend in prayer, the more we begin to tune our heart to the heart of God? So many times we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I would like for you to do A, B, and C for me. Have you had those prayers? And sometimes we keep praying and God doesn't do A, B, and C. God doesn't do the thing we want him to do. But sometimes by the time we get finished praying over a course of days or weeks or maybe even months, God brings us to the point we're willing for him to do the thing that he wanted to do in the beginning. And that prayer ministry isn't so much a matter of us changing God's mind to force his hand to do something. It's a matter of us coming to the point where our hearts are now tuned with his so we see what it is that he is doing. And so it strikes me as we consider this matter of praying for prayer, we've talked about the heart of the evangelist and the heart of the problem. Let's consider for just a minute the heart of God. Pastor, this is where he got right in the middle of my message this morning. He read to us 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. Well, let's turn there and read it again. It was so good this morning, we might as well see it again now, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God is not willing that any should perish, if God is willing that all should come to repentance, if that is his desire, I hate to use the phrase because it is such a limiting phrase humanly, but I think you'll understand what I'm trying to say. I think it is safe to say that it is also the heart desire of God to see men and women come to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If the heart of God was such that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to this planet to die for the sins of folks like the likes of us, if that is his heart, how can our heart be anything less but than to tell others about him? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, second chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. There's a similar verse there. Verse number 4. The scripture says, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's not read that verse out of its context. Let's back up and look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Supplications, that's the same word that we saw a little while ago. That's that urgent pleading, begging. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What do those two verses have to do with one another? We spend a lot of time at verse number 2 in this passage that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I hope you pray for our leaders, national leaders, state leaders, community leaders. I hope you are praying for the next election. I hope you are praying that God will work in such a way to put people into office on a national level, a federal level, a state level, a county level, a city level, so that we can do what verse number 3 says, or the end of verse number 2 says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Do you know what I want from the President of the United States? I want to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what I want. You know what I want from our state house? I want to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the way the scripture says that we're supposed to pray. But keep reading verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, now wait a minute. These things all have something to do with one another? Yes. I pray for all men. I pray for those who are in authority so that I may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because when I live my life in godliness, my life itself becomes a testimony to the glory of God. Godliness means godlikeness. This then gives me the opportunities to have those soul-winning conversations, to have those opportunities that we've talked about this week, because I'm able to live my life in such a way that I can reflect and honor the Lord in everything that I do. It means that I can come to church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and Wednesday night. It means that I can share the gospel freely. It means that I can talk to my coworkers about what it means to come to Christ, because if I have the wrong kind of leaders, I may not have that opportunity. We're beginning to see in other parts of the world where some of those rights are now being tamped down on. And so simply the right to hold a church service like this is no longer something that you can necessarily do. Sharing the gospel in the street is something certainly that you can no longer do. So you'd better pray for November, and you'd better pray that we have leaders who allow us to simply continue to live a Christian life in the way that God calls us to. So that I can live that life in such a way so that they may see my good works, as Jesus said, and glorify my Father which is in heaven, which now gives me an opportunity to tell them more about my Father who is in heaven, because God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The heart of God is for you and I to be living and sharing and doing our daily business in such a way that we're bringing others to Him. Satan is so good at what he does. I don't think most of you in this room are tempted this week to go out and rob a Founders Credit Union. I don't think. I don't think most of you in this room are tempted this week to go slap around your spouse. I could be wrong. If that's happening in your home, please tell me and I'll apologize. And do more than that, but we'll start with an apology. I don't think most of you are thinking about what evil, wicked things that you can do in the darkness this way. I don't think so. Satan's not tempting us that way. Why? Because he knows it's a waste of his time. But if he can get us just a little bit to decide that our heart's desire is a happy retirement, or our heart's desire is to see our children succeed in some financial sort of a way, or our heart's desire is anything other than doing his will and his work in his way, then he is one. If we can drive home tonight and not be affected by the fact that we are driving past the homes of people who have never heard the gospel, people who have rejected the gospel, if we can make it through this week without ever once thinking about a person that we have bumped into and wondering about what their eternal condition will be, the fact of the matter is Satan has already won. Now, I know you cannot witness to every person that you run into. I understand that. At least I can't, maybe you can. But I do understand that if I don't have a heart that it's at least brokenhearted for those who are lost, I'm never going to start witnessing to any of them that are around me. May the Lord help us to have the heart of an evangelist. May he help us to pray through the heart of the problem and to recognize that only his hand at work. But listen, how will they hear without a preacher? So if you've done your job and you've shared the message and you've told someone, then fall to your face and say, all right, Lord, I've done everything I know how to do. Now it's up to you to win them. It's up to you to bring them. May he help us to reflect his love in the world in which we live. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, while it is easy for us to say as your children that we are grateful for your goodness in our lives, and we are grateful for your blessings in our lives, Lord, forgive us for our selfishness and not telling others about what it is that we enjoy. Help us to be faithful in sharing your word. Drive us to our knees so that we might be able to see the fruit of the labor that we do for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob.
We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, page 652 in your hymnal.